You're listening to audio from Faith Church, located on the north side of Indianapolis. If you'd like to check out more information about our church and ministry, you can find us at faithchurchindy.com. Now here's the teaching.
Hey, so we are in this series in the book of Acts, which is Luke's theological history of the early church. The risen Jesus has appeared to his followers. He's poured out the Holy Spirit on them and commissioned them to take this good news, the message that he has defeated death, that he reigns as king, and his kingdom is now available to us. And those followers of Jesus are now spreading out beyond the Jewish people in Jerusalem to the Gentiles and to the larger world and to people like us as well. I don't know if you have ever had an experience where you hadn't noticed something for a long time, and then all of a sudden someone brings your attention to it, and now you can kind of see it everywhere. Sometimes it happens for us, like you get a new car that's maybe not a super popular kind, and all of a sudden you're like, oh my gosh, there's one, and there's one, and there's one. How come I never saw them before? Where are all these people who've been driving this car that I never noticed before? For me, an online friend who is a birder and had the loss of a loved one in her life started encouraging people online to look for the birds just in the environment, in their neighborhood, in your backyard, and listen to them and be reminded as you see those birds that they're created by God and they're meant to lift our vision up and remind us that there's a bigger world and a bigger God than what we often see right around us. And for me, I sort of felt like, well, of course there are birds everywhere. I mean, that's just, I don't think about birds. The only way I think about them usually is the impact they have on my car when I, you know, like leave it parked out in the driveway. But I started looking for the birds, and then she encouraged us to also get this free app called Merlin through the, I think it's the Cornell Ornithology Lab. And it was all of a sudden, it was like, oh my gosh, this is so cool. You hold your phone up and it records the bird sounds and it identifies what birds they are. So now I'm getting to this like, oh my gosh, there's a downy woodpecker, and there's a nuthatch, and there's a mockingbird. And all of it, now I'm seeing all these things that I hadn't noticed before. And then I noticed this other interesting dynamic going on. My wife Amelia and I went down to visit her parents in Florida. And of course, they have all kinds of unique wildlife down there on the Gulf Coast. And we were out walking around with them, and all of a sudden I looked up and I noticed there's this bird nest. I'm like, oh my gosh, what is that bird up there? And I'm like, oh, that's an osprey. Like, an osprey? Oh my gosh, that's amazing. You're like, oh yeah, they're everywhere. It's like, what? They're everywhere? This is incredible. Look, there's a roseate spoonbill. Oh my gosh, there's a manatee in the water. And they're like, they're not impressed. Like, that's just ordinary for them, right? There's something about that dynamic in us, isn't there? Where we just learn, I think, as we go through life and the older we get, whether intentionally or not, to just decide things are background noise. And we just filter stuff out. And we can go through our days and not even notice that there are birds singing beautiful songs all around us. Or the other day I went out and I didn't even have the bird app with me on my phone. And I just sat and I listened to these beautiful bird calls. And I thought, where have these birds been all this time? And I was like, oh, that's right. They've been here the whole time. But I've just sort of lost the amazement because I just let it become background noise because of familiarity. And I think there's a message in that for us. Not just because the older we get and the busier we get, but maybe even the longer for us as Christians that we walk with Jesus. Maybe we don't see things the way that we did years before with the same excitement or interest. We can get so focused on life in front of us and the things that we have to deal with that we can lose sight of the bigger picture. We somehow lose an ability to be astounded at what God is doing around us. I mean, I've been there. Maybe you've been there. I've been there even as a pastor. Advent again? How many different times can we preach the incarnation? I know, we all know the Easter story, right? The women are going to go to the tomb and it's empty and Jesus is not there and he's raised and he's alive and it's awesome, but you know, we've heard the story before. We know all that stuff about Jesus. And so they don't seem to hit us in the same way as maybe they used to. We're just get to a point where we're not amazed, we're not impressed, we're not astounded. And I think that leads us into the passage that we're looking at today from Acts chapter 13. Sorry, this is bugging me, and I'm convinced I'm going to do an arm movement and knock it down. So let me just put that back there. We all feel better now. The Apostle Paul is going into a synagogue, and he's talking to people like us, really, religious, godly people who know the story and are probably not expecting that God is doing something amazing, something astounding, something unique that should take our breath away. But what we're going to see is, frankly, astounding. And it should be the focus of our attention. And what Paul's getting at here, I think, in Acts 13 is this, that the resurrection should astonish us. It really should amaze us. Let's look at the passage in Acts 13 if you haven't turned there already. The background that Luke gives us in the first few verses here, starting in verse 13, is Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark have been on this island of Cyprus, Barnabas's home territory, and they leave from the city Paphos to go to Perga, which is on the south coast of modern-day Turkey. And that's where John Mark leaves them, and we don't really know why. This is going to come up later, so hold that thought. Paul and Barnabas, though, land at the coast, and then they start this 100-mile journey, 3,600 feet up in elevation to this city of Antioch in Pisidia. And maybe we'll have time and cut for time to talk about why they choose to go there, because it's not exactly on the way. And it's not the Antioch of Syria where Paul and Barnabas left from. You can thank this guy, Seleucus, who wanted to honor his dad, Antiochus, by naming like 12 or 15 cities Antioch in the ancient world. So this is a different one. This is kind of in south central Turkey. It was a Roman colony. It was the administrative capital of this region of Galatia, and it had a sizable Jewish population. And so Paul and Barnabas take that opportunity to join in the synagogue worship on the Sabbath. And as would have been customary, they ask the visiting educated rabbi to give a word of encouragement or exhortation. And Paul wants them and he wants us to see that the resurrection should astonish us. Because it's the fulfillment of God's promises. It's the confirmation of Jesus' identity, and it's the guarantee of the salvation that God is offering to us. My prayer for us this morning is that we would step into this message with these people and be astonished by who God is and what he has done for us in Jesus. So let's jump into Acts 13 together. The resurrection astonishes us, because it fulfills all of God's promises. That's the point that Paul is making there in verses 32 and 33. We'll start there and go back and pick up some of what he's filling in. Paul says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it was written in the second Psalm," and on and on. Paul is framing this news about who Jesus is and what he has done in terms of God's faithfulness to his promise. And if you go back to verse 17, he's going to go through this very condensed story of the history of God's people to help them see that their story is actually God's story, and God is the one who has been acting to fulfill everything that he promised. Look at the focus of these verses, starting in verse 17, the God of Israel chose our fathers. God made the people great. God led them out of Egypt. God put up with them or bore with them in the wilderness. He destroyed the seven nations. He gave them the land. He gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, but God is the one who gave them Saul, and then God removes Saul, and then he establishes David, a man with a heart after him. And finally, in verse 23, all of this is getting to this, of this man, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And then in verses 24 and 25, he goes on to talk about John the Baptizer being the bridge between the promise and the fulfillment and the coming of the Savior. And John is saying, don't look at me. It's not about me. It's not about what I'm doing. It's about what God is doing in Jesus. And honestly, we can maybe run through some of this history a little fast, but I think Paul recounts this for a significant reason. He's saying God has been moving in all of history in one direction for this purpose, to bring Jesus into this world as the expression and the fulfillment of his salvation and his rescue. And it's a lot of history there. Just from the Exodus until the time of Jesus would be about 1,400 years. I mean, from our time going back, that's what, like 700 AD, 600 something AD? Like almost the end of the Roman Empire. This is a long time ago. We are talking millions of lives and millions of people's stories. And in between the lines of all of this that Paul is sharing, he's saying God has been at work in all of it. And he has had a purpose in all of it. And he has been directing it all. None of it is random. None of it is accidental. And God knows, and he's at work. And I don't know about you, but a lot of the problems that I bring on myself in my life come when I lose sight of this. Because I tend to lose the big picture and I hyper-focus on what's right in front of me, the problem or the issue or the annoyance or the irritation or the disappointment or the thing that didn't go the way I wanted to. And I start to wonder, does God really know what's going on here? Is he doing anything? Is he at work? And then I get anxious because I make life about me and the way I think things are supposed to go. And I start to define reality by my perception of things. I stop being amazed at God and his faithfulness and what he's doing. No wonder we lose our wonder. Because we put ourselves at the center of things and life ends up small and fearful and discouraging and overwhelming. And then we feel anxious, like we need to take control. Listen, there's 1,400 years of people who loved and followed and trusted in the Lord, whose names are never written in this book. But they are all a part of God's story. And you are too, if you're a follower of Jesus. And that means God is sovereign, he's in control, and he's big enough that everything going on in this world is crazy and insane and out of control and broken as it seems, is actually under his control. And it's all part of his story and ordered for his purposes. Is your God that big? See, resurrection is what leads us to live with hope and faith that just like those people for 1,400 years who never saw the fulfillment of the promise, that God is big enough to weave together what seems like the random threads of things in your life into something that's actually purposeful and ultimately for our good, even if the thing itself isn't good. God's not saying everything that happens is good, but he's saying I can actually, and I am actually working in those things. Even if I don't see it here and now. Don't miss this, Paul is saying. Just from this history lesson, this is what life is about. Resurrection, the work of God in Jesus Christ is what life and history is centered on. And your life, your story is a part of that story. We're told it on every page of the Old Testament that someone is coming, a rescuer is coming. And we now know that that someone is Jesus, because God has been orchestrating everything to make that happen at the right time. And he's not stopped that kind of work. And seeing that, we should be encouraged in our lives and our stories that we are part of God's story. The resurrection astonishes us because it's the fulfillment, Paul says, of everything that God promised. And that means if God has promised anything to you, you can count on it and you can know that it is true and that it is real and he is at work. That is amazing and astonishing in the reality of our everyday lives. But Paul goes on to say the resurrection also astonishes us with revealing the identity of Jesus. Even the death of God's own son is part of God's purposes. It was promised. Look in verse 26 here. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him or understand the prophets, they ended up fulfilling the prophets by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The death of Jesus had been promised over and over in the Old Testament, especially in passages like Isaiah 53 and the vision of the suffering servant and other prophetic visions. And Paul is saying that the people who were involved in that were actually fulfilling the scriptures that were read to them every week, but they didn't even realize what they were doing because they didn't recognize Jesus. He was right in front of them, and they didn't see him for who he was. And Paul wants us to understand, you see, the death of Jesus is not the case of a good guy who got caught up in political machinations or forces bigger than his control. Jesus came to give his life as an offering by the purpose of the Father. He was put to death, even though he was the one person who did not deserve death. It was God's plan. And Paul's point is that the resurrection is proving who Jesus is as the unique Son of God and the Savior. Look at how he goes on to explain that in verse 33. We bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what Paul's echoing, calling back to here is in the Old Testament, God had promised to raise up a son of David who would bring salvation to his people. And Paul is saying that now God has done that in Jesus. God the Father is declaring that Jesus is his true son. Saul is not God's son. Not even David was ultimately God's son. The resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus is his unique son, raised in power forever, proving that he is who he claimed to be. Is that the Jesus that you know, that you see? Are you amazed by him? Astounded? The same guy that we read of in the Gospels, who is humble and meek and gentle and lowly, is also enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and is coming again in glory to judge the heavens and the earth. John, his beloved disciple, catches a vision of him, and Jesus in his glory is so blazingly brilliant that John can't even lift his eyes to look at him. That's who this Jesus is, demonstrated in his resurrection, in his victory, in his ascension. Do you see him that way, reigning with all authority and power and glory eternally? I need to be reminded, Jesus is not a genie in a bottle for me to, you know, just sort of pull out and call on to, you know, get going what I want to have going in my life or in the world. He's not a mascot. He's not a good luck charm, you know, that we sort of slap onto whatever platform or outcome or whatever it is we want to, you know, to get God's approval of it. Maybe take some time today or this week to read through Psalm 2 that Paul is quoting here. And see this vision of Jesus. The nations set themselves against God and his anointed, and the one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. What are you going to do to the enthroned God of the universe? He's the Almighty. No one can threaten him. He will crush his enemies. But with grace and mercy, he will also lovingly save those who come before him in worship to acknowledge him as the risen King. Are you astounded by that, Jesus? Do you find yourself filled with wonder at who he is? You come to him not because he's useful, but because he's delightful, because he's beautiful, because he is the source of all life and wisdom, and he is worthy of my worship and obedience, because he's the risen King. The resurrection should astound us with Jesus' identity. He is the resurrected, glorious, unique, eternal Son of God. And then the resurrection astonishes us with this guarantee of salvation. Look in verse 34. Paul moves on to another couple of quotations from the Old Testament confirming how God has fulfilled his purposes in Jesus. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served his purpose in his generation, had fallen asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. What is Paul talking about here? This holy and sure blessings of David. He's echoing back to another passage from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. Incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Paul is saying through this descendant of David, Jesus, God has now opened up this way of life, this forgiveness, this rescue. And in saying that you will not let your Holy One see corruption, how could God make an everlasting covenant with David himself? I mean, he's immortal, right? A mortal, not immortal. He died. He was buried. His bones are still in the ground in the Middle East. The promises can't be about David not seeing corruption because he's gone. The promise has to be about someone else, someone who has the ability to make an everlasting promise of rescue and life. Jesus is the Son of David who brings light and life and forgiveness to us because Jesus has been raised from the dead and lives forever. He can offer life and forgiveness to you. That's the connection to verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And to everyone who believes in him is freed from everything by which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul is saying Jesus is the guarantee that he has done everything that could possibly or need to be done to give us forgiveness and freedom because he has conquered sin and death for us. But not just sin and death. The word freed can also be translated as justified. Maybe in your version it's the same word. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be freed from the guilt of sin and the power of condemnation. It's like the judge saying, you're not guilty, you're free to go. Jesus provides, Paul says, the forgiveness of sins, the freedom to not have our sins, our wrongs held against us. My wife, Amelia, and I are going to celebrate 33 years of marriage this summer. And even after 33 years, I, at least on my part, I know I still do thoughtless things. And I say hurtful words to my wife. And when we realize that about each other, we recover, we apologize, and we say, I forgive you. And that's Amelia's way of saying, I'm not going to hold that against you. Even though you wronged me, I'm setting you free. I'm releasing you from the punishment and the condemnation of that wrong. I'm removing it so that a relationship can be restored and we are reconciled. The reason that God can be a God of justice who will judge evil in this world, not just ignore it, not just sweep it under the rug, but actually deal with it, and at the same time justify us who do wrong and who commit evil and who sin, is because God actually, in the person of his Son, stepped into our mess and brokenness and took our sin on himself on the cross. Jesus took everything that all of our sins deserved, even though he was innocent and righteous. And the resurrection proves Jesus' innocence. He couldn't have died for his own sins or he wouldn't have raised. He rose from the dead because he didn't die for his sins. He was innocent and he died for ours in order to show that our sins have been fully paid for. That's amazing. It should take our breath away. I am not righteous. You are not righteous. Jesus is righteous. But in this exchange, Jesus on the cross takes all of our guilt, all of it, and credits all of his righteousness to me. And on that basis, we're free. We're free not just from the power of sin, but from the tyranny of guilt and shame. How many ways does our culture try to come up with pathways for us to deal with the knowledge that we all have that we're not what we ought to be? Sweep it under the rug, try and pay it off somehow, hopefully do enough good to outweigh the bad, compare yourself to somebody who you think is doing a worse job than you. Jesus wants to free you from all that, because the only way to be free is to let Jesus take your sin and rest in him. The law of Moses, Paul talks about, it's God's law. It's good. It's a reflection of his will. It's what we ought to be and do. But there's no forgiveness or freedom there. There never will be through trying to live up to God's standard or even our own standards. The law can't save us. It can only tell us what we ought to do and condemn us for failing to do it. But Jesus can save you. You will never be justified by your works, your goodness, your good efforts. The only reason anyone is ever accepted and declared righteous by God is because of what Jesus has done and being connected to him by faith. Is that not amazing? Is it not astounding? But it's not enough to be astounded by it. You could hear everything I've said and agree that it's amazing, and even be excited in some way and not believe. And that's Paul's warning. You must believe. You must come to Jesus by faith. This wonderful, amazing salvation is for all who believe, Jew and Gentile, but only for those who believe. Hear the warning in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Paul's quoting the prophet Habakkuk here. This was at a time when God was about to do an astonishing, almost unbelievable thing. He would give his people over to their enemies, because they'd ignored God and rebelled against him, because they'd scoffed at him and rejected him. and they would perish. And Paul says, don't let that be you. Don't let that be true of you when it comes to this astonishing work that God has done for you in his son, Jesus. Do you believe it for yourself? God himself in his son has come to rescue sinners from sin. He's come to rescue us from our sins and you from your sins, the wickedness, the foolishness, the failing, the rebellion, the rejection of God, the shameful, dirty, ugly, selfish, the glittering, sophisticated, flashy, impressive sins, the corporate, local, personal sins, all of it. He has paid the price by dying for you and taking the death that your sins deserve. And he rose again to prove that he alone has power to forgive and save and heal you. Maybe you agree that that's amazing, it's astonishing, but do you believe it? Have you accepted it? Has it captured your heart and your mind in such a way that you trust your life to Jesus because of that reality? I say with Paul, with the same anguish of heart, you will perish if you don't. You will remain forever enslaved in sin. You will remain eternally separated from God's love, and you will bear the weight of your own guilt unless you come to Jesus in faith. You're invited, you are implored to believe on the Lord Jesus and receive life. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I break your laws. I deserve your judgment. I ask you to forgive me and free me from my sins. I claim Jesus' death as the substitute for mine. And Christian friends, may we open our eyes and our hearts wide to see again the work that God has done for us in Jesus, to be astounded and to be changed. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to take the resurrection not only as fact, but take it and put it in the middle of our lives so that it becomes a reality that shapes us. Because it is the fulfillment of all that you have made us for, all our deepest longings. We ask that you would make us a community of people who live in astonishment in Jesus' resurrection, so that we would grow more and more into his life, laying aside our sin and brokenness and living more and more into his life and joy and confidence in you. And we pray that in a broken world, through our faith and service and witness, you would show the meaning and the beauty of resurrection life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.